We actually begin, as we begin the book of Genesis, we have to look at the larger picture. Yes, the Bible is in your hand. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are called the Pentateuch. Isn't that a great word? The Pentateuch. You might grasp the number that Pentateuch is associated with because, you know, the Pentagon or, you know, the evil pentagram that we talk about. Well, the Pentateuch also relates to the number five, and it literally means a book of five volumes or a five-volume book. It's accepted or understood by most that Moses was the author of these books, although what's really interesting is the very beginning, you have to wonder if Adam, or one of the early guys, didn't write some of this early stuff, because some of the accounts are pre-flood, that and they're in actual present tense. Like if Moses was writing this, we would expect him, or if he was coming up with it on his own, we would expect that he would say, yeah, in those days there was this and this and that. But when you read and you read about these things pre-flood, you read and it says, yeah, there's good gold there, you know, and you just have to wonder if maybe Adam or one of these guys didn't write some of this in the early parts of it. At the end, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses dies, and some events are written after that. Now, Moses could have, you know, easily been told by God, hey, write these next couple chapters down. This is what's happening after you kick the bucket, buddy. Or it's often assumed that Joshua added those things in at the end. But common scholarship, just about everybody, Jews and Christians alike, accept Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. And so there's no need to really discuss that any further. Genesis, the book of Genesis, is written in Hebrew, but the name Genesis is not Hebrew. It's actually Greek. It's kind of strange to me when I think about it that it's a Hebrew book, and we don't have Greek books until the New Testament. But the word Genesis is actually Genesis in Greek. It means birth or the bringing forth. And so you can jot on your Bible next to you, you can write in quotations, birth or the bringing forth. And certainly what we see in Genesis is the birth of everything, the bringing forth of everything. A year from now, when we're going through Revelation, what we'll see is that many things are passing away, all of which began in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of endings. And it's interesting as you go through and you see how things are created and things are introduced. And not only parts of creation, but concepts are introduced. You go to the book of Revelation and you see how they're closed. Genesis opens, births these things, and Revelation seals them back up or closes them back up. Now, this Greek word Genesis, too, is also interesting because it means birth in Greek. You find the word Genesis actually in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, Matthew 1:18 says, now the birth, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was as follows. And so I think that's kind of interesting to see how these things are tying together. Now, in Genesis, we're going to see the birth of creation, the beginnings of man, of human beings, and the bringing forth then of a certain lineage of human beings to whom God is going to show special favor. And you need to look at kind of the big picture, and we're going to try to do this over the course of three studies, is to see the general picture of creation and tracing a lineage of human beings. You know, there's great-great-grandpa, and then there's great-grandpa, and then there's grandpa, and then there's dad and son, and, you know, you go on from there. That we're going to trace a lineage of human beings up to a certain guy. Who do you think that guy will be? Well, no, but that's a good guess. And any time I ask a question, feel free to say Jesus. Actually, because we're in Genesis, it will trace down to Abraham. And then that lineage will go from Abraham to who? Isaac, and then to Jacob. And you get the idea from there that it will ultimately lead to Jesus. And maybe that sounded like a trick question because we just covered the lineage of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, where we traced all those things out. So And I guess if you're making an outline, this is my general outline for the next 3 weeks: creation and the beginnings in chapters 1 through 11. That's tonight. So we'll cover 11 chapters. Then we'll look at the age of Abraham, from the time he's introduced in chapter 12 until the time he's done with in chapter 25. That will be our next Sunday night session. So we'll look at Abraham's entire life. You know, his whole life will flash before our eyes in an hour. And then after that, we'll see the ancestors of the Jews, Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob is renamed Israel, and Israel has his 12 sons, and we'll go on from there on into Exodus in 4 weeks. So, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This makes a pretty blanket statement, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There you go. No explanation about who God is, other than the fact that we gather that he's the creator. No introduction as to God saying, okay, how do I prove to you that I exist? You know, he doesn't. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes it really clear. Look, God is the creator of all things. He's the guy who made everything. And this beginning account is going to discuss the visible creation. Now, we know that the scripture says in Colossians that it's not just that which is visible, which is created, but also the invisible, the principalities and the powers and the rulers and the authorities and the thrones and dominions. There's all kinds of things which have been created that we can't see, that we haven't seen. Now, that brings up a question. In the beginning, God created. God created. You know, when I go to that passage in the book of Colossians that talks about everything being created, it says that the Jesus, and this is in Colossians 1:16, that Jesus, by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. So when we say God created the heavens and the earth, who are we talking about? Oh, I was expecting you to say Abraham. I'm not falling for that one twice. Jesus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus. But what's interesting is, as you go through the Bible, you see that the Holy Spirit is also credited with the creation. Job, for example, said in Job 33, verse 4, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." Now you say, okay, was it Jesus that created, or is the Holy Spirit the creator? Well, let's throw something else into the mix. And that is, all through the scripture, you will see our Heavenly Father, God the Father, credited with the creation. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6, that the Lord is your Father who has bought you, he has made you and established you. So now we get a little bit confused. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Are we talking about Jesus, God the Son? Are we talking about Holy Spirit, God the Spirit? Or are we talking about our Heavenly Father, God the Father? Well, what doesn't come through here is the fact that in Hebrew, when it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," the word for God there is Elohim. Elohim. Now, if you know a little bit of Hebrew, you know that im at the end makes a noun plural. In the beginning, it would be, and this might sound strange, it would be completely valid in Hebrew to say, "In the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth." Now, we'll explain that. It's Elohim, the plural. And again, you know this from even English, when we call, what do we call a single fat, pudgy angel with wings? It's a cherub, right? Well, if there's more than one, we call them cherubim. We add the I am at the end. And the same thing, there's a seraph and there's seraphim. You can see how that works out. It's like putting the S at the end in English. But there's another interesting thing about that, is that it represents a plural, but a specific kind of plural. You see, the word for God, singular, is El, E-L, El. That's a singular word for God. If I'm talking about two gods, if I decide to set up an altar and I set up, you know, here's my Molech statue and here's my Baal statue, then I would say gods, dual, two of them. Allah is the Hebrew word. Elohim is plural of three or more. Elohim, which is very interesting that when we read in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. At least three are being spoken of here. Who are they? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All are credited with creation. And so that's why, as you read this, that there's plural personal pronouns. That's hard to say fast. Plural personal pronouns are used when God speaks of himself in this. Like in verse 26, we'll kind of jump ahead for a minute and look at verse 26. And he says, Moses writes, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That's not God talking fancy Elizabethan English. "We are not amused." You know, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And this confusion really is one of the reasons that the Gospel of John, when John wrote his Gospel, that he began it very much like the writer of the book of Genesis did. That if you turn to the Gospel of John, you'll see a remarkable similarity here. And that is, in John chapter 1, John says, "In the beginning." Hey, same phrase. "In the beginning." How unoriginal. I'm working on a novel right now. I can't get beyond the first line, though. I've come up with, "Call me Ishmael." And I can't get past it. Okay. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, who's the Word? Good. I was hoping you didn't say Abraham. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or literally in Greek, God was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. Notice the creation. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, there we see one of those places where Jesus is fully credited with the creation. Jesus is with God. Jesus is God. Wow. Just blow your mind apart when you try and think about those kind of things. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And at this point, you have to be giggling to yourself and saying, "He's only done one verse. He's not going to make it." Verse 2, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and light was." Let light be, light was. What we're going to see is that God speaks all of creation into existence. He just talks, and it happens. And the word for created, in the beginning God created, speaks of creating out of nothing. He just speaks it into existence. He didn't reshape materials that were already there. He spoke into existence these things, that he fashioned them out of nothing. If you give me a pile of wood, some good power tools, a tape measure, and a whole lot of time and wood putty, I can make something. I can make a dresser, maybe, you know, a dresser with some drawers. But if you put me in an empty room and say, "Okay, make a dresser with some drawers," I can't do it. God can. God speaks these things into existence. Let light be, light was. Cool. This is a powerful God. Now, what we see is that the 6 days of the visible creation are outlined. And the first day, we see that light and darkness, day and night, are made. On the second day, the expanse in what we would call the sky separates the waters. In other words, the water on earth from the water in the sky. Then on the third day, God makes dry land. and he causes which, you know, obviously causes the waters to gather together into seas, into oceans. And vegetation and plants and trees, as soon as you get dry land, you know, weeds weren't invented yet. So I don't know how, but in a day he had all the trees, other than just speaking this into existence. It's the ultimate green thumb, you might say, you know, trees be there you go. Well, on the fourth day, the Lord created the heavenly bodies, you know, big buff guys like me. And no, actually, by the heavenly bodies, I mean the sun and the moon and the stars. He created all these things of the universe. And then on the fifth day, living creatures in the water and the air, the fish and the birds were made. And the sixth day, on the sixth day, he made the land animals and he made man. He made the land animals and man. And he gave instructions to the man. And the instructions were multiply. Multiply, fill and subdue the earth. Rule over the creatures. And he also said that every human and animal were to be vegetarians. Ew. Look at verse 29. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So not only human beings are stuck being vegetarians, but so are the animals, the lions, the wolves, the snakes. They're all vegetarians. Interesting. Now, we get to chapter 2. You see how quickly those things go? We get to chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." To sanctify, you'll see this word in the Bible a lot. To sanctify means to set something apart for special use. Usually when we see the word sanctified in the Bible, it's something which is set apart for God's exclusive use. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart or made it holy, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, when you read this, you read that there's 6 days of creation, and boy, God is tired. When I rest, I only rest because I'm tired. It's not like I rest because I just felt like it. And unfortunately, it's not really a great translation. The way we use the word rest means, hey, when you're tired. But God wasn't tired. He'd spoken all these things into existence, and he wasn't exhausted. He didn't even break a sweat. Well, what we find out is that the word literally means to cease. So on the seventh day, God stopped. That's all. He ceased. He stopped. He'd made everything. So God, he didn't quit. I don't like the word quit, because that sounds like he, you know, just gave up. But he stopped. He was done. So on the seventh day, God was done. He stopped making everything, because everything was already made. Something that you might know is that word rested or ceased is Shabbath. Shabbath. Now, you kind of get the understanding there of when God rested, God Shabbath, that is why the seventh day is called the Sabbath, or Shabbat, the corresponding noun there. And so what we see too is that when religious people, you know, you'll find this out when we get through, and you probably know this already, I don't think this is the first Bible study some of you have ever been to, but when you get to the New Testament, you find out that religious people really, really try to control every aspect of God's word and every aspect of God's people's lives. And so they decided that this Shabbat, this day of rest, this Sabbath, was a really good thing to use to manipulate and control people. Jesus got in their face, and you can read that in Mark 2:27, for example. It's in several places where Jesus says, look, guys, the Sabbath, the Shabbat, was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God set this apart. He said, you know what? 6 days, I'm done. The seventh day, I'm resting. God set that standard. Are you following that standard? You see, I couldn't preach that with conviction about a year ago because I'm one of these, oh, well, I work 7 days in a row, and then I work another 7 days in a row, and then I work another 7 days in a row, and I figure there'll be plenty of time to rest when I die. Well, some very close friends of mine individually came to me and said, hey, man, we need you to be around for a long time. And how is it that you can preach the word about how God set apart 6 days for work and 1 day for rest and you're not following it? And so now, today, Mondays are my Sabbath day. Mondays, I don't do anything church related. I don't, you know, it's like I've got my 6 days of work and I've got my 1 day of rest and play and whatever else, anything that I find relaxing or entertaining, that's my Monday. Are you following that standard? God set the standard. God sanctified it. Now, I'm not saying that at sundown on Friday night to sundown on Saturday night, don't walk more than 100 yards. Don't carry any burdens. You know, if you have a wooden eye, you better take it out because otherwise you'll be carrying a burden. And don't spit on the ground because if you spit on the ground, it's going to mix with the dirt that's going to make mud that's working because you're making mortar. Don't, you know, I'm not saying all that stuff. I am saying your body was created and God set the standard in the very first section of the Bible that there's a day of rest for every 6 days of work. There's a day of rest. When's your day of rest? When have you set it aside? Have you set it aside? I can tell you that I'd probably would have had a heart attack or a stroke by now if my friends had not intervened and said, look, come on, you need to obey the word of God. And I just encourage you that are burning the candle at both ends. I always burn the candle at both ends, and I just work and work and work and work and work. But then I take a day off. After six, I take a day off. So, where are we? We are in Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath being made for man. God made this for you. Don't pass it up. If God made you a toy train and said, hey, I made this for you, would you say no? Hey, the Sabbath was made for man. So let it be a gift to you. All right, we are in verse 4 of chapter 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now look at this, verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Mist rising from the earth, that sounds kind of like a greenhouse or something, doesn't it? It's like, it's all humid. I don't like humid. I'm glad I wasn't there. it hadn't rained yet. And the fact that it hadn't rained yet, as a few generations go by, and now some people say, well, you know, this is the account. It hadn't rained until mankind got on the earth. My contention is that this is saying it hasn't rained yet, and it doesn't say that it rains until round about Genesis 6 or 7. And the fact that it had never rained on the earth made a certain neighborhood preacher named Noah, made his message seem really dumb. It's like, yeah, God's going to rain. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. It's going to flood everything. And everybody's like, rain? Huh? Well, my contention is that it didn't rain until then. I could be proven wrong, but you can't prove me wrong now, so I'll just say that it's an assertion. Well, verse 7 on through 17 gives us the account of the creation of man. Now, you might say, wait, we already read that. We already read the creation of man. And some people, they sit down, they say, oh, I'm going to prove that Bible thing wrong. A bunch of dumb Christians believe in the Bible. I'm just going to sit down and read because I'm so smart. And they read chapter one, they read the account of man being created, and then they get to chapter two, and then they read about man created, and they say, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever read. You know, it's there's two creation accounts in Genesis. Come on, which one's right? Oh, come on now. They really do that? Yes, they really do that. They say, oh, it's the first contradiction in the Bible. Yeah, was Moses really so stupid as to go, well, I'm going to write a chapter about this, and, oh, I forgot what I wrote yesterday, so I'll make something up new today. Man, the whole thing, chapter one showed us the whole creation account. Generally speaking, broke it down by the days. Now we're going and saying, look, this is the account. And that's what we read. This is the account in chapter 2. We read that in verse 4. This is the account, and it shows us now specifically some of the details of man being created. That's not a contradiction here. And really, you know, I can respect somebody who really sits down and starts analyzing and says, man, I'm going to approach this from an intellectual standpoint, and I'm going to ask questions about this. Somebody says, well, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 contradict each other. Look, go back to preschool and pick on somebody your own size, you know, or at least your own brain size. Well, the first man was made from dust, and a spirit was breathed into him by God. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to divide. It's able to divide even between soul and spirit. When you read this and you read that the spirit, the ruach, the breath of God, was breathed into man, that is the very first clue that you have, as the Word of God will teach you the difference between soul and spirit. A lot of people use those words interchangeably. It's because they don't study the Scripture. The Word of God will be able to divide for you the difference between soul and spirit. We don't, obviously don't have the time tonight. I encourage you to take notes as you encounter those things and begin to see the difference between the soul and the spirit. Now, so the first man's made from dust, and a spirit's breathed into him by God, and God plants this garden in Eden. So the Garden of Eden. You've heard this before, but most people don't know that the word Eden in Hebrew means pleasure. Pleasure. The garden of pleasure. The Garden of Eden. That this place is a good place to be. It was a pleasurable place to be. It was the closest thing that mankind has come to being able to call something heaven on earth. You ever been somewhere? Maybe you went somewhere on vacation. Or I think of one place in Applegate, in near Jacksonville, Oregon. The Applegate Christian Fellowship. That is the closest place I've ever been to heaven, I tell you. Eden was better. Eden was better. It was a place of pleasure. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure. And God puts man in that garden. Now, there's trees all over the place. And God says, hey, there's all kinds of stuff to eat. And a couple of the trees are named. Not like Fred and Barney or something. But one was the Tree of Life. What we'll find out is that if you eat from that tree, you live forever. Which is a good thing if you're in a good state to enter eternity. It's a really bad thing if you happen to be separated from God at the time. The other tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And those two trees will factor in as we get further into the chapter here. And only one rule was spoken. You know, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, verse 18 rolls around, and God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. All through, as you read this, you'll notice that every time God made something, he saw it, and it was good, and he said it was good, and he said it was good. Well, he makes man, and he says, that's not so good. You know why? Well, woman hadn't been created yet. So it's not good for the man to be alone. And it's true, it's not good for the man to be alone. So he says, I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. But it seems that I don't know really how to phrase this because I don't want it to sound very doctrinal, but just food for thought, maybe. It seems that before we can accept something from God, he kind of has to convince us that it's our own idea. You know, God knew in advance, hey, it's not good for the man to be alone. But until Adam realizes it's not good to be alone, then maybe he's going to complain about the surgery he's going to encounter. And so he says, hey, I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. But first what he does is he takes all the animals and parades them in front of him. You know, and he says that in verse 19, says that God brought all the animals to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. It would seem that as all these animals were coming, going by, it's like, okay, you're male cow, you're female cow. You're male goat, you're female goat. You're male giraffe, you're female giraffe. As he's going through and noticing, hey, these are all paired up. There's like, all these animals have other things that look like them. I don't. Yet coming to realize, there's not a helper suitable for me. I mean, there's nobody that really seems compatible, you know. Lord, I've read all the singles ads and, you know, everybody's looking for, you know, giraffe, you know, not over 6 feet tall, blue eyes. There's nothing that's like me. Well, it seems that God, you know, God knew this in advance. It wasn't good for man to be alone, but now man knows that there's no helper suitable for him. So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, I can't prove this, but I think this was Saturday right after the football game. He causes a deep sleep to fall. You're going to have to learn what to edit out and what not to. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because when I saw her, I said, whoa, man. Because she was taken out of man. And then the commentary is inserted. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Okay, so we see, hey, husbands, wives, leaving father and mother, cleaving to spouse, an important concept. If we could get rid of the mother-in-laws and the father-in-laws and all the family strife, I could do like half of the marital counseling that I do. And frankly, if you come and you've got mother-in-law problems, this is what I'm going to say. If you've got your own mom problems and your wife is jealous of your mother, hey, let's read this and let's see. Here's the concept. When you leave mom and dad's house to go form your own family, to be husband and wife, that's the family, husband and wife. Yes, you honor your mother and father. You don't let them get in between you. It's a pretty simple concept that a lot of Christians are failing to apply in their marriages today. So now, the man and his wife, both naked, not ashamed. Now, you would think that these two are the only ones around. Well, no, you have to think. Remember, there's all these animals. And there's the serpent. The serpent is crafty. The serpent is the serpent of old. In the last book of the Bible, he'll be called the red dragon. Throughout the scripture, he's called Satan. He's called the son of the morning. He's called Lucifer, he's called the devil, the adversary, the destroyer. He's got a lot of names, but you probably know who I'm talking about. The serpent was also there. Where did he come from? Well, that's a subject of a lot of debate. Oh, we certainly see in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 the origin of Satan. If you missed that, I saw a lot of pencils go to paper. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You can read about the origin of this guy. When did this most beautiful of all creation come to being? Well, there's a number of theories. The two most common theories are when it says that the Lord, in chapter 1, it talks about how the Lord made all the stars of the heavens and all their host. That word literally means armies. And so it's thought that, wow, you know, they were made on that day. But then you read in the book of Job that the sons of God, the angels, sang for joy on the day of creation, and so it would seem that maybe they were made before that. That gets into what's called the gap theory. Again, we don't have time to talk about this a lot. The gap theory is this, that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We go to Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and void. Wait a second, hold on. God says through the prophet that I, the Lord, did not create the earth formless and void. The Hebrew term there is tohu vabohu. It's not tofu. It's not the high protein thing. Tohu vabohu. Formless and void. What is thought by many is that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 was the fall of Satan, at which caused great corruption on the earth and it became formless and void. You're not really going to get a lot of details about that. And because God gives us the origin of Satan from his perspective, in the heavenly place, we see Satan's origin. It really shouldn't bother us when he was created and when he fell, because the fact is he was created and he did fall, and I don't need to see a date on the calendar to know that what the Bible is telling me is true. And I think we need to be careful at times when we begin to question things and come up with theories and come up with all kinds of fanciful ideas about that which the Bible speaks not. It's taking us at high speed, it's taking us a year to go through this thing. At study speed, it's taken me a lifetime, and it would take me 100 lifetimes to glean all that is in the Scriptures. I don't need to waste my time trying to figure out what's not in the Scriptures. So please, Bible students, take that to heart. Don't get caught up in tracking down things that you need to go to extra-biblical sources for, or theories or hypotheses. It's just not worth your time. The serpent shows up. He's in the garden. And the devil, the serpent, got the woman alone and deceived her, saying, hey, this tree, has God really said you're not allowed to do this and that? And she said, oh, you know, this and that. And they had this conversation. That's the first time that I see in the Bible someone having a conversation with the devil. It turns out bad. I know a lot of people in a lot of churches are frequently talking to the devil. And Satan, I bind you. You know what? I'm never told in the Bible to talk to the devil. I'm told to resist the devil, but I'm not told to talk to the devil. So I don't. I don't. And I highly recommend you don't either. If you want the devil bound, pray the way that the Bible tells you to pray. Our Father, would you bind the devil for me? Be like the little kid who hides behind his big brother. Get him, Big Petey, get him! I don't want to be like the little brother who stands in front of Big Petey and says, sorry, Pete, and says, oh yeah, you can't miss, you better get out of here because my big brother's going to beat you up if you, you know. That guy finds me alone, he's going to whoop me. I don't talk to the devil. Eve shouldn't have talked to the devil. But he, you know, the devil deceived Eve. And again, that's the beginning of a lot of grief that women endure. Because, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Well, she was convinced, she was deceived by the devil to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she bit into it, handed it to her husband, said, I'm full, can you finish this? Well, she convinced him to eat. He wasn't deceived. What's interesting is as you read the epistles in the New Testament, you find out that Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was genuinely deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. Adam is held accountable, and the roles of men and women are forever changed because of that. Very, very interesting study. You can track that down in Paul's letters to the pastors. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Well, they had gained the knowledge of good and evil, and they realized that they were naked. So, verse 8, they were, what's the word? Freaked out. they had sewed fig leaves together to cover, you know, yeah. And how do you finish that sentence? Loin coverings. And then they heard the Lord walking around, and they're like, oh man, you better hide. So they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And God asked them a question, which was not God saying, I don't have any answers, can you tell me? He said, where are you? This was not God saying, I don't know where you are. This is God telling them to realize, where are you? God asked me that a lot. Where are you? Not like, why aren't you in church? Why aren't you walking on the path of the garden? It's like, check your heart, bud. Where are you? Wow. Well, we hid ourselves because we were naked and we were ashamed. Hey, who told you knew you were naked? And so now there's this conflict. And we see the origin of blame. Who told you were naked? God says in verse 11. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. You notice the only thing that he takes credit for is taking the bite. You gave her to me. She made me eat. So it's like, it's either you or it's her, but it ain't me. Well, God's attention obviously gets directed to the woman, because the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent! The serpent deceived me and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, hey, what's going on? And the serpent went, okay, it was me. You know? Well, as a result of this, everybody's cursed. The man's cursed. He doesn't get to be the gardener in the Garden of Eden anymore. You know, that was a really easy job. You ever get one of those really cushy jobs where they pay you a whole lot of money and you don't have to do anything? Me neither. But he had one of those. That's maybe why man desires something like that, to go back to the original sinless state of having a great job that paid wonderfully and didn't have to do anything. Well, now farming is going to be difficult. And the woman, oh, the woman, when she would give birth, it wasn't painful until the curse. Now it's really painful. I'm not speaking from experience, but I could just assure you that giving birth is painful. Ask any mom. And the serpent, he was cursed as well. As a result of this curse, everything was cursed. This is where thorns came in. By the way, thorns are an interesting study. If you want to search them out through the scriptures from the time that God says thorns and thistles, the land is going to yield for you now that you're cursed, up until the time that thorns are shoved down on the head of our Savior Jesus, you can understand that thorns are the fruit of the curse. Thorns are the fruit of the curse. Jesus took that right on his head, the fruit of the curse. And so men and women, they're cursed, they're driven from Eden. We see in verses 20 through 24 there that they're going to be driven from the Garden of Eden. But notice this. It says in verse 21 that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This was the beginning of another biblical concept. A lot of births, a lot of beginnings in Genesis. This is the fact that one or two, maybe more, of the animals which Adam had named, which Adam enjoyed their company, Adam knew them all. He knew them all by name. Died. They were killed. In order to make skin coverings for them, those animals were slaughtered. Their blood was shed. this is the origin of clothing, but more importantly, it's the origin of the Bible fact that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, you can look that up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The grief, I don't know about you, but I would not be very comfortable being Adam, knowing the animals, naming the animals, wearing the skin of a dead animal. There's consequence for sin. Blood had to be shed to cover it. You know, if you think about it, they tried to cover their own sin with the fig leaves. With the works of their hands, they tried to cover their own sin. God said, oh no, it will never be by the works of your own hands that sin will be covered. It will only be when blood is shed. When Adam and Eve made fig leaves for themselves, they created religion. They created religion. By the works of their own hands, they were trying to cover their sin. God said, no way, only by the shedding of blood. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So they're driven out from the garden. They begin to have children. And they passed on the understanding of these sacrifices. Of there was an appointed time when they would make sacrifices, blood sacrifices for their sin. God had established that. They passed that down. How do we know that? Because two of Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, at the appointed time, it says, and that is, it came about in the course of time, chapter 4, verse 3, or at the appointed time, literally, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and Abel, you know, brings an offering to the Lord, that they're bringing offerings to the Lord. But one is received and one isn't. Abel brought a blood sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock. Cain brought fruit that he had farmed with his own two hands, with his own sweat. Cain was offering God religion. Abel was offering God a blood sacrifice. God's already established which he'll accept and which he'll reject. So he accepts Abel's offering. He rejects Cain's offering. Cain is a good religious guy. Instead of accepting what God has to say, instead he gets mad and he gets a lemon juice face. And a lot of religious people I know have lemon juice faces. Unfortunately, he didn't stop there. See, his countenance had fallen. But he didn't stop with a fallen countenance. He got so angry that he rose up and struck his brother Abel, killed him, beat him to death. Horrifying, horrifying. Is this the first death in the scripture? Now, you know what the first death in the scripture was? It was Eve committing suicide. When she bit the fruit, she committed suicide. Because man and woman were now mortal, and they would die. And God said, when you eat that fruit, you're going to die. And as soon as they ate that fruit, they began to die. Well, now, the first murder, Cain killing Abel. And then we see the line of Cain. Cain is, of course, cursed. Now, God cursed Adam and said, farming is going to be terribly difficult. Now God curses Cain. What are you going to do? Have you ever told your kids a punishment that you can't possibly top? That's it, you're grounded until you graduate from high school. Well, now what are you going to do? it's all downhill from there. Well, God cursed Adam and said, from now on, farming is going to be incredibly difficult. When God cursed Cain, you know what he said? You're never going to be able to farm again. No matter how hard you work, you're not going to be able to grow a single thing. That's why I believe that I'm of the descendant of Cain. Okay. All right, so the line of Cain. Cain's cursed out. He's cursed to be a wanderer, and he ends up having all these descendants that go down all the way through verse 24. And what we see is Cain's descendants weren't much better than he. As a matter of fact, tell me that's not really 10 minutes. Okay, we're going to talk really fast. Cain has descendants that aren't much better than he. As a matter of fact, I wrote this down. His great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, goes home and just defiantly says to his wife, or actually to his wives, they were into multiple wives by then already violating, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, singular. They're already in sin about this. But now he goes home and says how he, without regret, how he killed a guy for hitting him. I've killed a man for wounding me, a boy for striking me. And so the line of Cain was not really a great line to be part of. Then the line of Seth is covered, and that actually goes all the way through chapter 5, the line of Seth. Now, Adam has a son named Seth. Seth has a son named Enosh. Enosh has a son named Kenan. Kenan has a son named Mahalalel. Mahalalel has a son named Jared. And it goes on and on. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. Different Lamech. Why do I know that? Is that just sick and twisted? No. Well, yeah, it is. But if you look up the meaning of each one of these words, it's fascinating because Adam means man. And Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. And you go through all the way till you get to the line to Noah, and you know Noah's name means rest. And what it comes out is that chapter 5 forms the message of the gospel. The man appointed mortal sorrow. But the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Way back in chapter 5, God promised that God would come down and die to bring rest for sinful man. That's fascinating to me. That's chapter 5. Now we go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 shows just how horribly sinful the conditions of mankind had become. There's an issue that we don't have time to talk about tonight, the sons of God and the daughters of men cohabitating, having offspring that were the Nephilim, the mighty men of old. You can pick up that study and when we covered it in the book of Jude. But verse 5 pretty much sums it up. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God gave them 120 years before destruction. From this point, it's like, you know what? You guys got 120 years. Verse 7 says, I'm going to blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. You know, God could have had a six chapter Bible. He could have just wiped them all out and said, okay, that's it. Of course, he wouldn't need to write it because then who would read it? Fortunately, the Bible shows us, beginning with this, but all through, that the Lord will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. God won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And I praise God for that. Because he's counted me righteous, not because of my own righteousness, but because he's imparted Christ's righteousness to me. And he won't destroy the righteous with the wicked. There was a guy who was blameless in his generations, Noah. And he set Noah apart and said, hey, I want you to make an ark, a box, literally a coffin. See, you kind of read of ark, you think the ark is a barge. You think the ark is a boat. It's a great big coffin, 500-foot long coffin, which really is an interesting Bible study in and of itself to see how the Lord uses arks throughout the scriptures. Well, it's like 450 or 500 feet long, and this is going to be the vessel through which God preserves human and animal life through the destruction that he's bringing, which will be, as you know, a flood of water on the earth. And chapter 7 then begins to describe the preparation of this and the animals which would be brought in. Now, the kids' song says that they came unto the animals, came into the ark, what by what? Two by two. Only the unclean ones. The ones who'd had a bath. Oh, wait. There's clean and unclean animals, sacrificially speaking. Again, Noah knew this, because when God said, I want you to bring two of every unclean animal, how many of every clean animal? You guys are Bible scholars. Seven. Noah didn't say clean animals, unclean animals. What are you talking about? they already knew. I believe that much of the law of God was already known to mankind. Well, they came onto the ark, and then rain fell, I believe, for the first time. Simultaneously, water comes bursting up from the ground. 40 days and 40 nights, the flood increases. There's so much water that the ark actually lifts up. It does become a barge. And the water covers the surface or the tip of even the highest mountain, and they're floating around there. Well, 150 days later, the water begins to subside, and the ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which is just north of the northern tip of Iraq today. It's in eastern Turkey. And so that, and the reason they named it that was because the turkeys were the first ones off the ark. I always wonder how you know what's true and what's not around here. And then God has a covenant with Noah. Says, hey, I want you to multiply, you and your sons multiply, fill the earth. Fortunately, they'd all four of them brought their wives along. And they're going to multiply and fill the earth. And he says, by the way, hamburgers are now legal. Yeah. Now you don't have to be just a vegetarian. You can be a meatitarian. You know, God says, this is why I made animals out of meat for this season right now, you know. Yeah. Okay. So they could eat the animals and the fish, but they weren't allowed to eat the blood because the blood is the life. And at this point, too, God institutes capital punishment, death penalty for murderers. Again, this is way early on, death penalty for murderers. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which become the patriarchs, the fathers of everybody on the earth. They become the forebears of all of them. It's unfortunate that not all of them were as righteous as their dad Noah. As it turns out, Ham was the bad guy. He turns out to show that he is grievously sinful. And what do you expect? A good Jewish man naming his kid Ham. But, sorry. No. Noah plants a vineyard. Crushes the grapes that he grows. Leaves them out in the sun. Drinks the fermented juice. Passes out drunk in his tent with no clothes on. Ham comes in. Hey, Shem, Japheth, come on, check that out. They didn't want to check this out. They didn't want to laugh at dad. They walked in backwards, holding a blanket behind them, covered their dad. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. They were showing love. Ham is the son, is the father of all the Canaanites. So there's some good company to have in your family tree. Chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis list the generations of Noah's three sons. And as it turns out, although they're kind of boring reading at first, they become your encyclopedia, your reference book for Bible study to trace back what various people groups are. Now, in one person to note in Ham's lineage is a guy named Nimrod. Not just because it's a good thing to call somebody, hey, Nimrod. Actually, the word means rebel, and he becomes the first tyrant, the first dictator, the first world leader. He's a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. He's the first world leader. And it says, interestingly enough, that the beginnings of his kingdom are in Babel, which we know of in the scripture as Babylon. Why is that interesting? Not just because they made a tower, but because Babylon becomes the mother of harlots, of abominations. Every false religion has been birthed from the Babylonian religion. Every false doctrine, every pagan and occultic and sorcerous practice was based on that, from Nimrod. Now, as they were building Babel, they decided, hey, let's build a tower whose top will be unto heaven, the birth of astrology. Not just into heaven. A lot of people say, well, we just build a really high tower so we could climb up into heaven. No, that whose top was unto heaven. It was all about worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and such. And so we see that God decides that not all teamwork is good. And when he sees what they have built, he says, okay, if they can do this, there's nothing going to stop them. So I need to stop them. He confuses their language, which is where we get the word Babel. And that's not a joke. It's where we get the word Babel. It's because they couldn't understand one another. And that's when the people groups split apart and went all over the place. Now the Bible, as it comes to the end of chapter 11, zeroes in on Iraq, the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, and a guy who is the father of Abram. And we see that as chapter 11 finishes up, that Abram and his nephew Lot are mentioned. Next week, we will look at Abram and his interaction with Lot and all the rest. Let's pray.